We live, you can hear. Oh, awesome. If you have a Bible with you, would you open it to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Easter for me is a very special and sacred time because it takes me back in my memory to March 1978 on a Sunday evening at an Easter camp where the only meeting I attended over that weekend after my then girlfriend, still my girlfriend, invited me to an Easter camp. Of course, my reaction was, what's one of those? Having never read a Bible or darkened the door of a church or been to a Christian meeting at all. And she regretted it until Sunday night when I finally attended one meeting. And I heard one message. It's all that was needed. And I remember gripping the back of the chair in front of me. I stood right at the back close to the exit door. And I can still to this day remember the words going through my mind as I listened to a man called Tong Ning who presented a message that just suddenly put all the dots together. And I thought, you mean I can be forgiven? And I can be clean. That's the message I took away. 48 hours later, I'm lying on the floor of a pastor who I didn't know, in his home, in his study, as he had explained more the message, because I'd been almost tormented for 48 hours thinking, how do I make this mine? And my only thing was, well, I remember seeing this pastor who came to visit my mother. Maybe he'll know. Well, I hope he knows. And he did. He said, pray this prayer. I uttered a couple of words, fell on the floor and just wept and wept and wept. And when I got up, he said to me, how do you feel? And I made this incredible theological statement. I said, I don't know if you've ever been high or drunk. Because I had been doing drugs and alcohol from the age of 14 quite heavily. And I said to him, there were some days I woke up in my bed, having been completely out of it, thinking, I'm home, how did I get here? I said, this is how I feel in this moment. I'm home, where I belong, and I feel so clean. Now, that's not made it into any systematic theology book, but that was the best I could come up with. And then it became a learning journey of reading the scriptures. That night, Pip gave me her Children's Living Bible in about three pieces, I think it was, and she put them in the correct order and told me to start reading the Gospels. I said, what's a Gospel? She showed me where to read. I started in John. Everybody in those days always said, start with John. No, I recommend start with Luke. And I read John and I thought, this is amazing. And I read it undercover with a torch because I knew if my Muslim father found me with a Bible, it would be in more than three pieces. And I would be too. And so I read and then I went back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans. I read right through until the early hours of the morning. I couldn't put it down, but what was captivating, which is always captivating, is the person of Jesus Christ. Because it's, and please hear this in the right sense, it's not so much about the cross and the resurrection as important as they are, it's about who was on the cross, who was resurrected. Because crucifixion was incredibly common in Jesus' time. So it was about the man. And I want to just walk through with you what this has come to mean to me from Luke, from Mark 15, because Lyndon assigned the passage, so I'm going to be obedient and go through But I am going to take liberty and start from the very beginning. And I want to just walk through in a storytelling narrative kind of way to paint, I guess, a picture in splashes of colour that I hope will bring to life a portrait of Christ as he faced the cross. What he went through, because we can so easily and glibly read these accounts and we read words like, and he was flogged and he was crucified, and we become almost desensitized to what this means. And I think now and then it's helpful to be reminded of what happened and why. What happened and why. So picking up from verse 1 of Mark 15, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, turned him over to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him a question. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. Jesus said, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Literally, he's saying, whatever you say. Whatever you say. It's as you say. Are you the king of the Jews? And this was the trumped up charge that the religious leaders brought to Pilate to have Jesus killed. Right from the outset of his public ministry, the number one goal of the religious elite was to find some evidence or reason to arrest Christ and to have him put to death. And when you put all the Gospels together and harmonize the story, you find that they're saying they constantly looked for evidence. And it says they could find none. So they brought in false witnesses to give false testimony that contradicted each other. And yet, based on this false evidence and trumped up charge, they arrested Jesus, but they knew, as being ones who were being occupied by the Romans, they could not put Jesus to death. So they had to bring him to Pilate, the governor, in order to present a reason for Pilate to carry out the execution. And so they're doing this, and Pilate's asking him constantly, when you read through all these accounts, are you the king of the Jews? In John's gospel, Jesus elaborates basically and says, yes, I am, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's another kingdom. And what he was trying to convey was, my kingdom has come from heaven to earth to reveal what God is truly like. So at the beginning of John's gospel, Jesus said, yeah, it says, he came to reveal the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus is explaining this, knowing this guy's not going to get it. So the chief priest accused him, verse 3, of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. Verse 5, but Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. There are several moments through the gospel stories where Jesus is being accused leading up to the cross, and it says he remained silent. Now, if you've known me long enough, and my wife has been married to me, as you saw, for 44 years, sometimes it's really hard for me to be silent. The passionate Turkish blood just gets going, and I, especially over injustice, and I've just got to speak up or do something. But as I studied the silences of Jesus one time many years back, I was struck that sometimes silence is more powerful than words. Because Jesus knew no amount of answers he would give would ever be understood. Sometimes there's a time to speak, and sometimes there's a time to remain silent. And sometimes silence is a powerful message, because Jesus was not going to defend himself, and he was not going to be led into words that would incriminate his followers and bring them possibly to the same fate that he knew he was about to suffer. Jesus had to make no defense. Isaiah 53 verse 7 tells us, Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years ahead that when Jesus was in this position, he would be silent before those who would kill him. Pilate was amazed because most people would try and strike a deal to get out of the death sentence. They would say whatever was needed to get out of it. Verse 6, now it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner from the whom the people requested, a man called, we call him Barabbas. His name in Hebrew or Aramaic is actually Abbas, which means he's the son of the father. What an interesting meaning. Some ancient church historians actually believe he also carried the first name Jesus, which was not unique to Jesus, because it's a Greek derivative of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning God is my salvation. So some actually believe, there are some records, that he was called Jesus Bar-Abbas, the son of the father. What's the significance of that? He was the man they requested to be released. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. And is it unbelievable that 1 week earlier to this moment, the crowds are yelling out, Hosanna, laying down palm branches, welcoming the Messiah, the Christ, into the city of Jerusalem, singing his praises, and now the same crowd are calling for his blood, are calling for his death, and are choosing basically a terrorist, an insurrectionist who had been part of leading a revolt against the occupying army of Rome, committed murder, been imprisoned, and they're asking for Jesus Bar-Abbas to be released. I ask myself why. Why the rejection of one who just months and years previously they had watched heal the sick, raise the dead, set people free, bring a message of peace and forgiveness? It's because sometimes we cannot cope with the ways of God, whereas the ways of man, people want it. We want a man who will stand up and set us free. Because behind this, the Jewish people had thought that the Messiah who would come with a military power. That's why even in the garden, Peter picks up a sword and cuts an ear off a Roman soldier. What does Jesus do? Does he stand there and applaud Peter? No, he picks the guy's ear up and goes, boom, and sticks it back on and performs a miracle. And Jesus was demonstrating once again to his followers, force is not the way of my kingdom. Violence is not the way of my kingdom. I didn't come to bring a sword. I came to bring forgiveness, reconciliation to God, and peace. Why do people reject Christ and the cross? Why did they reject him? What is it? Because to me, when I finally connected the dots as to who he was, I found Christ to be the most compelling person. And I've asked myself over the years since March 1978, in conversations with countless people in workplaces, with Muslim friends, with my father who was a Muslim, and others, what it is. Why people struggle with the cross and the man on the cross. I was 15 years of age at high school when I first realized that the cross and Christ were an issue to people. I had been given a sterling silver chain with a cross on it by a girl at high school. It meant nothing to me, it was just a piece of jewelry. But I put it on, and I remember walking home. I walked into the back door of our house which led straight into the kitchen and dining room. My dad was happened to be home. He did shift work a lot, so sometimes he was there, sometimes he wasn't. And I walked in and I had this silver cross. He literally looked at me, ran up to me, grabbed it, ripped it off from around my neck, ran out the house and threw it up the drive. And I was standing there like, dude, that was mine. That was a gift. And he was full of rage and proceeded to tell me what he thought about the cross and Christ. I stood there thinking, I don't get it. And I just said, don't you ever do that to something of mine again. We had this great big fight, as usual. But I walked away from that moment thinking, I don't get it. The cross really affected him. What's that about? And I think with the person of Christ, what I find, and the whole story of the cross, is it's both compelling and comforting, but also very confronting. Because Jesus in his person reveals to us, to me, what God is like and what God truly thinks of us. And at the same time, he's like a mirror that reflects to us not only what the Father is like and what he thinks of us, Jesus also reflects to us what God intended someone to look like, fully human in the person of Christ, a restored humanity. But also he becomes a mirror that reflects to us, to me, when I heard that message that evening, who I'm not. I'm not who God created and intended me to be. And some people want to reject that. Read the story of a missionary in Africa who had his hut amongst the tribe that he was trying to reach. And he actually had a mirror just on a tree outside his hut, obviously to shave and see that he looked okay. The chief of the tribe, a woman who had all sorts of piercings and tattoos, you know, and makeup, quite a frightening looking figure, came up to his hut and for the first time saw her reflection in a mirror. She said to the missionary, "Who is that evil person?" She was absolutely terrified by the image she saw. He said, "That isn't anyone, that's you." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, he took it down and he moved it around and showed it and said, "This is a mirror that reflects you." She bartered with him to buy the mirror. He eventually gave in, she took it, and she smashed it on the ground and said, "I never want to look at that image again." The missionary realized in his trying to reach this group that Christ too was a mirror that reflected to them not only what God thought of them, but revealed who they were not. She could not stand the reality of who she was. That was my wrestling match in March 1978 for 2 days. Sunday night, Monday night, I hardly slept. And it's not an exaggeration because I kept wrestling with the revelation of who Jesus was, but who I was not. That I, to use a biblical word, fell far short. I fell way short. I'd done all sorts of things in my running away from home. I'd been an immoral person, an addict, substance abuse. And I just thought, how could someone accept me? Then you go on and read just the amount of love that he expressed through the crucifixion. So Pilate, basically, to jump ahead, verse 9, he pleaded with them to release Jesus, not Barabbas, but they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And lastly, in verse 15, Pilate says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Jesus to be flogged. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Pilate was ultimately a politician. He wanted to do what the crowd wanted him to do to satisfy them. And when a person doesn't have a moral compass or a moral backbone, they will always go with the mob. They will always tilt towards the crowd. Pilate just did not have the moral compass or backbone to stand up and say, as he had already concluded, this man is innocent. And he couldn't understand Jesus' silence because he said to Jesus in one of the Gospels, don't you realize I have the power to set you free or to kill you? And Jesus basically said to him, you have no power unless it's given to you. See, in all his suffering, Christ trusted in the sovereignty of God that it was no political leader or mob mentality that was in control of all these events. It was the Father. Earlier on in Mark 10, Jesus had already predicted to his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem and this is what's going to happen to me. And then on the third day I will rise. He knew Psalm 22, he knew Isaiah 53, that hundreds of years earlier had predicted to the detail what would happen to Christ. Psalm 22, to the detail, not only prophesies the words that Jesus would speak from the cross, it details the crucifixion which had not yet been invented. It describes in vivid detail what happened to the physical body of Christ in a torture method that no one knew even existed, because it didn't. The Persians invented crucifixion around the 6th century BC. That's modern-day Iran. Babylonians picked it up. The Assyrians picked it up. Alexander the Great practiced it. But it was the Romans, for want of a better word, who picked it up and perfected the process and used it constantly in the Mediterranean. It was nothing, if you read history, to walk down a busy road towards the city of Jerusalem and see hundreds of crosses lined with people crucified. Nero would hold garden parties and he would crucify criminals and set them alight to light his parties at night. It has been said by historians, and even I've read medical journals that have researched the impact of crucifixion, and they have said it has to be the most barbaric, cruelest method of putting anyone to death. And this is what the crowd were asking for. It says that Pilate had Jesus flogged. Another word is scourging. We see pretty art pictures, don't we? And nice films. If you were to read the latter verses of Isaiah chapter 52, it describes the scourging process. And it sums it up by saying this: Jesus was so whipped, so scourged, he was unrecognizable as a man. He was not scourged under Jewish law, because the moment they handed Jesus over to Pilate, he was now under Roman law. Roman law, as far as scourging was concerned, Jewish law, scourging was with a rod for 39 stripes. With Roman law, there was no limit. History records that some people were scourged, were lashed up to 80 times. It's a whip with leather, embedded with bone and pottery, and there would be a soldier from each side lashing the person. History records that the scourging process was so vicious, it tore the skin into ribbons and strips down to the bone, and sometimes as it wrapped around, it disemboweled people. If it was too high, it even gouged people's eyes out. Most died at that point. If they didn't, history records they went raving mad. The pain was just insurmountable. So we read these words glibly, and he was flogged. No, he was whipped to the point where he was absolutely torn to shreds. Then he's handed over to be crucified. The cross beam of the cross A cross is very different to what we see. It's a stake in the ground with a point at the top. That was used to fortify cities in Roman rule. And they used that for crucifixion, sometimes simply just to impale people on. The cross beam Jesus would have been nailed to. But his weakness from loss of blood from the scourging was so great that we read in the narrative that after the soldiers, time doesn't permit us, had mocked him, spat on him, beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, which they constantly hit with a stick, so it went deeper and deeper and the blood flowed more, so much so that his face would have been completely hidden by blood. He was so weak he couldn't carry his own crossbeam. So they picked a man, Simon of Cyrene. Simon was from Africa, and he had come from what I've been able to learn over the years, from a town where a Jewish enclave had been, and he had come specifically traveled for the Passover. And it says in verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Why? No Roman soldier would lower himself to carry the cross of a criminal. No Jew would touch the cross because they knew from Deuteronomy 21, and Paul reiterated in Galatians 3, that cursed is he who hangs on a tree, which is a reference to the cross. So no Jew would touch it, so they picked a man from another nation. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of skull, which Latin was the language of the Romans, and in Latin it's Calvaria, for where we get our English word Calvary. The place of the skull. It's generally believed that the mount that something like a skull. They would have thrown the piece across the ground, thrown Christ upon it, stretched his arms out. Sometimes they put rope to hold the arms in place, and then they drove stakes through the wrists. And then what they did was two soldiers each end, sometimes with a fork-shaped stick, would lift him up off the ground, and on the crossbeam was a hole in which they would then put the cross on to the spiked stake. Sometimes they would put a seat to hold him while they nailed his feet. That was the process of crucifixion. And then while he lay there on the cross, naked, the Roman soldiers threw dice for his garments. That was their payment for crucifying the criminal. They could take whatever possessions were owned, including every strip of clothing. And they gambled for it to see who got what. Verse 25, and it was the third hour, that's 9 a.m. our time, when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, one on his left. One gospel refers to Jesus as being in the middle. And I read that and I'm like, right to the end. I say this with reverence. He hung with sinners. Right to the very end. He was crucified between two sinners. His people of choice. Think about that. Not with the religious people. He literally hung. He had hung out with, now he hung with. Sinners. In the middle. Breaching the gap. Astounding. They came, they mocked him, they taunted him, shaking their head at him. They still spat at him, and they said, come down from the cross and save yourself. Verse 31, in the same way, the chief priests, these are the religious people, and the teachers of the law, of the Torah, mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults. One of the thieves eventually realized who Jesus was. And I want to just say this for anyone who might be listening, who has never come to a personal faith in Christ. It doesn't involve jumping through a whole lot of hoops. Luke records that one of the thieves eventually turned to Jesus rebuked the other thief and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus do? Hang on a minute, let me explain the four spiritual laws to you. We need to get you down and get baptized. You need to come into church membership. Jesus just looked at him and said, this day you will be with me in paradise. Because he heard the heart. He heard that in that acknowledgement, this thief said, I recognize I am a criminal. I am a sinner. And you are not. You are who you claim to be. Would you remember me? Jesus says, I'll do more than remember you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It's the cry of the heart, not the eloquence of the words, that Jesus looks for. Why didn't he come down? Just one little thought. Love held him to the cross. And he suffered to the very end of the crucifixion to die for you and I for the forgiveness of our sin. Had he come down at any point, he would have then been making a statement, there is a limit to the love of God. I will suffer this far, no further. I'll draw a boundary at this point of sin and I'll come down. By remaining on the cross, he was saying, I die for all sin. There is no limit to the love of God. One of the most beautiful verses I read in Scripture as a young Christian was Romans 5:8, committed it to memory. While we were yet sinners, God commended his what? Love to us in that Christ died for us. When I wasn't even thinking about him, when I just used his name to curse and punctuate sentences with, God commended his love to me and that Christ died for me. And he hung the whole deal to say there is no limit. There is no expiration date. There is nothing you can do or say that I cannot and will not forgive. And at that point on the cross, Luke records that he utters some of the most beautiful words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Months after coming to Christ and getting baptized, I'd still kept my newfound faith a secret in the house apart from my mother, my sister and my younger brother, because I knew once it came out what my father would do. And one night I shared a room with my brother. We lived in a little three-bedroom state house in Glen Innes. And I'm reading him a story, as I did most nights. He was 12 years younger than me, so he was 7. I was 19. And my father walks in with his familiar pipe, smoking it, with his tobacco, and he looked at me and he said, I hear you've become a Christian and that you've got baptized. And I looked at the look in his eyes and I thought, here's the moment. And I looked at him and I said, yes, I have. We had a bed each side, drawers in the middle. He walked up to the drawers, put his pipe on the drawers and said, I will give you a lesson you will never forget. And gave me the beating of my life. Dragged me by my hair, threw me out the door. But before he got to throw me out the door, I got to stand eye to eye with him once I got up off the floor from being kicked and beaten. And I looked at him, and the first words that came out of my mouth were, I forgive you. And I love you. While I was standing outside the door, it was another one of those profound theological moments where I was like, man, this works. I didn't hit him where it had normally gone hammer and tong. And I told him I forgave him and I love him. Well, this really works. This is for real. I am different. We never spoke for months. Sometimes I'd see him in the community and he would cross the road to avoid me because he was ashamed that I had betrayed his faith. But it was the word of forgiveness that not only stopped him in his tracks, it arrested my heart. And I was, in a sense, the living word of Christ to him in that moment. I was saying to him, as it were, from the cross, Father, forgive him. He doesn't know what he's doing. And then 24 hours before he died, I had the opportunity to pray with him. When he came out of almost a coma to tell me these words, Musa, I'm in trouble. I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell. So I told him how he could know, and I said, can I pray with you? So for the first time in our relationship, I got to pray with him. Never give up on anyone. Don't give up on anyone. Keep praying, and it may be just the day before they die. But it just takes even a confession like that for God to step in with grace and mercy. Before Jesus dies, he acknowledges those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a moment in time and eternity when the sin of the whole world upon a suffering Savior is so great, there's a separation for a moment between the Father and the Son. It's my take on that. Because up until this moment, Jesus had experienced all manner of human suffering and pain, but he had never experienced the weight of sin. Because he was the sinless Son of God. And in this one moment, the weight of the world's sin is upon him. And the Father cannot look at that for a moment. And then he cries out words that aren't in Mark but are in John, it is finished. And he breathes his last. In John 10, Jesus had made it clear, no one can take my life. I give it willingly. I lay it down willingly and I can take it back up. And he said, and this is why the Father loves me, because I give my life for you. To draw the threads together, there's a beautiful verse in Hebrews 12, around verse 3, where it tells us that we have not suffered to the point of the cross like Christ did, but Christ endured the cross. Why? Because of what? The joy set before him. When I first read that, I thought, what was the joy? Was he going to get a party in heaven? And the more I meditated on it, studied it, read the Gospels, I realized Christ endured all that we've described because the joy set before him was every single one of you. The joy set before Christ was the fact that through his sacrificial death, where he took your sin and my sin on the cross, that it would bring your forgiveness, your reconciliation with God, your cleansing, and impart to you new and resurrection life. You are here because he endured the cross. You are his joy. Let's stand and pray, and then I'll hand over to Lyndon. Father, as we stand in your presence and we're entering a week heading towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday, I've often asked myself, who is really able to speak about the cross? It's beyond our comprehension that you so loved us that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And you came into the world not to condemn us, but to save us, to forgive us, to make us clean, to cleanse back all the layers of sin and dirt that have covered our lives and distorted the image of you in us. You are the only one who can wash us to the very depths of our heart. We pray that as we were the joy that enabled you to endure the cross. Jesus, we pray that our lives will continue to bring you great joy as we take up our cross and follow you. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. Hey, we're going to, I would just want